Good morning. We are reading Romans. And we're in chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5. Father, we ask as we open the scripture together that this time would be useful to you, to take ground in our hearts, to give us a light, an understanding, and a zeal to follow you, to abide in your grace, and to glorify your name. Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you for that anointing which enables us both to speak and to hear your word. Lord, don't let this time slip through our fingers and just be gone and lost. We pray for your work amongst us and that you would keep us from the distractions, which are many. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in these few verses we know he's gathered up a lot that came before. Therefore, all that he set forth before about the failure of the law to save, about our sinful condition and the state that we are in before God, a hopeless state, but there is a way. And he's described the way of salvation being faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at this and we can think, we often ask the question, when were you saved? And we think of that event in the past when we first trusted in the Lord. But when we look at this, we need to understand that this salvation that he's speaking about is not a momentary thing. It's not something that is an event simply in the past. But the peace of God to which we've been called, which we've been brought to, is eternal. And what the Lord has accomplished is eternal. What he's gathered us up into is eternal. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And for how long do we have this peace? We have it now and forever. So we need to get this understanding that we have been made part, we have been gathered by the Lord to himself forever. He hasn't come to us and done something kind to us and then left us. And we could be left holding, a nice event, a nice touch, a nice feeling. But that's not what he's done. He's brought us into relationship with himself. It's a relationship that he desires, that he desired, and that he accomplished. And it's a permanent, it's a forever relationship. We are caught up to be with him. One can't sort of stress this enough. It is not simply something that has happened to us, but something we've come into. It is a whole new life. It is a whole new destiny. It is a whole new environment into which we've come. This is the grace of God. So this is what he's saying. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. How are we going to measure this grace in which we stand? What sort of rule can you put on it to say, this is the grace of God, I have measured it, I have understood it? If we're going to measure it, we have to measure it by a measuring stick. And the measuring stick is only the Lord Jesus. The grace that we've come to has been initiated and accomplished by the Lord Jesus himself. So what is the measure of it? This is the infinite goodness of God. This is the infinite love of God. This is the eternal purpose of God into which we've come. Having been justified by faith in him through his grace, whenever we hear the word grace, we understand that it's got nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our merit or our work or the qualities that are in us. When we hear the word grace, we say this is God and God alone who is working. This is God's initiative. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. It's all of him. So how do you measure it? You know, it is glorious. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is from the depths of the heart of God. That's what we've come to. Our faith in the Lord Jesus is not simply, I believed and now I'm a Christian. And we just think of ourselves here on the earth, I wasn't a Christian and now I am a Christian. It's not so small as that. We have been gathered up into that which is eternal. We have been embraced by the Lord. You remember we mentioned once before this idea of forgiveness. The guilty one is trembling before the great king, and the great king says, I forgive you, you may go. And the trembling guilty one is able to leave free. He wasn't punished, he wasn't thrown into prison or whatever. That's an idea of forgiveness. But when we speak about this grace into which we've come, this justification accomplished by the Lord, it's not, I forgive you, you may go, but rather, I embrace you, come. Come into my house, come into my family, come and share everything that I have. This is the salvation to which we've come. Having been justified by faith, we have eternal and everlasting peace with God through the Lord Jesus. He has established it. He has accomplished it. He has worked it. How can this peace with God, how can this reconciliation to God ever be troubled if he has accomplished it? And through him, and through that same faith, nothing of ourselves, but him alone, through that same faith, we have access into this grace. We have been, the door is thrown open. We have come in. We are standing in this grace. And it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in expectation of sharing the glory of God. You know, the Lord Jesus in John 17 said, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. This is the glory to which we're called. And in Romans 8, you remember, he says, whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The scale of this is just breathtaking. And we can understand how can it be so great? How can we dare to speak in these terms? You know, we think of ourselves and we think of the wretchedness of our own hearts and our own smallness. How then can we speak of such grace, of such glory, of such love? How can we dare to speak like this? And the answer is so simple. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our accomplishment. It's not our work. It's not what we have done. It's not what we have earned. It's what He has done and what He has accomplished, what He has initiated. That's the measure of it. So we have access into this glorious grace. Let us find something in the scripture. And when I thought about this, I thought, well, there's something which is so, so familiar to all of us, which actually describes this, although for us we read it in a much richer way than he who wrote it. And what am I speaking about? I'm speaking of Psalm 23. You think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want anything. Now we can read this psalm in the light of the salvation that we've received, of the grace into which we've come. And the God who might have been a terror to us, whose wrath hangs over sinful humanity. The whole world, the whole universe is reserved for judgment. This God, who might have been such a terror to us, now we say, He is my shepherd. I have no lack. And you know, in the first century, the shepherd didn't have 10,000 sheep. When Jesus told the parable of the man who had 100 sheep, people probably thought, whoa, that's a lot of sheep. 100. And the shepherd was so committed to his sheep, he boasted in his ability to care for them. It was not like Australian stockmen, you know, with the whip and the dog and all that. No. He knew his sheep, and the sheep knew him. So David in this psalm describes a relationship with God which we can understand much more richly even than David could because of the grace that's come to us. We read this not simply thinking of our life upon the earth, but of an eternal relationship with him. The Lord is my shepherd. He is committed to me. He is devoted to my care. I shall not want. I have no lack. How can I have a lack? He is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Is this your Lord? Is this the grace that you've come into? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You will never leave me or forsake me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I will always be fed. I will always be nourished. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. This declaration, the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a small picture of the grace that we have come into through being justified by faith. This is a salvation into which we've come. And we need to understand this. We need to see the largeness of that which we've come into. We need to see the beauty and the wonder of it to understand the next verse. Because the next verse would appear to make no sense, no common sense. And not only that, he says, but we also glory in tribulations. Now that word glory is sometimes translated rejoice, sometimes glory, sometimes boast. But, you know, those three words, those three different translations, give you a sense of what the word means. He says, and not only that, we don't just rejoice in hope of the glory, in expectation of the glory of God. It doesn't stop there. He said, we also glory in tribulations, or in trouble, or in persecution. Tribulations, the word comes from pressure. And it's used in all different ways. It's actually even used of childbirth. The anguish of a mother when she gives birth. This word is also used. He says, not only that, but we glory in this. Oh, come on. How can you glory in tribulation, in trouble, in pressure? We don't want that. He says, we glory in it, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So what underpins this? What's the logic? How do you glory in trouble, persecution, pressure, difficulties? You can glory in it when you know that higher than the highest, that above everything, that utterly sovereign over every circumstance and every situation, is the Lord your God, who is your shepherd, who is committed to you eternally and is working out in you his eternal purpose. Suddenly these difficulties are not just random events to which we're subject, but these difficulties become part of his work in us to accomplish his purpose for his glory. And we can glory in these tribulations. He is working in every circumstance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the thought. So what does it mean? Tribulation produces perseverance. This perseverance, sometimes translated as patience, is not speaking so much about that we endure, but rather how we endure. It produces a certain character in us. And this character is that which is able to trust him and continue with hope and even with joy through difficulties. It shapes us. It makes us different people. It produces perseverance. Does it always do that? No, it doesn't always do that. Many people go through difficulties and come out the other side bitter. But if we understand the grace of God toward us, if we understand what we've come into, then we can actually glory in the difficulties and give the Lord the opportunity to work in us and to transform us and to produce in us this perseverance, this character that is able to be constant, steadfast, is able to continue faithful to him through those difficulties. We love to see that sort of character in a person, don't we? We love to see that sort of steadfastness, that unshakableness. You know, what did Paul say about Peter and John in Jerusalem? He said they seemed to be pillars. who were just so strong and so steady that they could sort of hold up many others. This is that character that the Lord wants to produce in us, that we also should be like pillars, strong, unshakable, steadfast in our faith and in our faithfulness to the Lord. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. In some translations, character is experience, or sometimes they write proven character, and that's or approved character. It's kind of the word used here is actually a word that's used for proof. And it's like as if it's establishing you and it's giving you that opportunity to be strong and to prove the goodness of God. And this working in us encourages in us and opens the door in us to hope. Hope is that expectation of the goodness of God. Hope is looking forward to all that the Lord has promised with assurance, with certainty. Hope is not, I hope it doesn't rain. Hope is confidence in that which is coming. So this perseverance produces a proven character which produces that or encourages that hope and establishes that hope in our hearts. So we live not as people who are hopeless, but people who have a hope that goes way beyond this life into the very presence of God. I think everybody understands this, that if we could have that vision, that hope, that expectation of standing before the Lord with joy and boldness, then really nothing in this life would discourage us. Nothing would set us back, because that hope would be greater than it all and would take us beyond it all. Then he says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. This hope doesn't let us down, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do we understand this verse? He's saying this hope we have will not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God, and from the context we understand that this is a reference to God's love for us, not our love for God. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about God's love for us. Hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I think we can understand this in three ways. First of all, the very fact that the Holy Spirit has been given is an expression of the love of God to us. Where do we see that? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13, speaking of Christ, in him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So he's saying to the Ephesians, you believed the gospel, you believed in the Lord Jesus, And when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like saying that the word sealed is like a mark has been put upon you, like a mark of ownership. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like with the Holy Spirit coming to us, it's like the Lord saying, "You are mine. You are mine." Like a father says to his child, "You are mine. I am committed to you. You are my family." You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word guarantee is like a deposit or a down payment. You know, if you're going to buy something, you're not going to pay for it straight away, but you give a deposit, 10%, 20%, whatever it is, to show your genuineness that, yes, I'm going to buy this. This is like a down payment, the beginning of the payment. And so he says, we've received the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee from God of our inheritance. It's the guarantee of his commitment to us, of his love for us, of the grace that has come to us until the redemption of the purchased possession. He has purchased us through the blood of Christ, and the day comes when he will gather us to himself. That's the day of redemption, the day when we are raised up to be with him. So the Holy Spirit's coming is a message from God, just the very fact of his coming, saying, "You are mine. A great future awaits you. My dwelling in you is but the beginning of your inheritance. Wait to see the glory which will open up to you in the age to come." He is the down payment. In modern Greek, this word guarantee is used for an engagement ring. That's nice, isn't it? We're engaged, we're betrothed, he is committed to those whom he loves. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have a similar thing where he says, in verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Yet again, he's saying the Holy Spirit has sealed us for that day. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, from verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Of all the promises of God that in Christ are yes and in Christ amen. He has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The presence of the Holy Spirit is a message of love from God. It's a message of love saying, "You are mine. I will never leave you. A great inheritance awaits you. I will gather you to myself. This is just the beginning." And in 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." What has he prepared us for? To put off this mortality, and to, as it says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent, in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That's speaking about the redemption at the last day. He's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So in this way, first of all, the very coming of the Holy Spirit is a reason why hope cannot and will not disappoint. We will not be let down. The expectation that we have will not disappoint us. The Lord says again and again, you will not be put to shame. You will not be forsaken. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's the first way. But the second way is that the Holy Spirit himself witnesses to us that we are his. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs and heirs of God. And that is in verse 16, thank you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this witness of the Spirit isn't something that you can turn around and get hold of intellectually. You can't sort of focus your mind and say, let me feel the witness of the Spirit. But the person who is born again of the Spirit of God is changed. And that change is an assurance in them of the truth of the gospel and of their relationship with the Lord Jesus, that they are his. This assurance, this witness of the Holy Spirit is something that's very real in the life of the believers. It's not a feeling. It's not this sort of warm feeling somewhere that you can just turn around and say, oh yes, I can feel that. It's not that. It's not something physical, because the Holy Spirit is not physical. But there is nonetheless a witness that changes you. When you know the truth of the gospel through this witness in your heart, that you are a child of God, that you are accepted, that you are received, when you know this witness, you cannot simply walk away. You cannot turn your back on him. It may be that you go through a dark period. It may be your rebellion comes to the surface. But you must come back. You can go nowhere else. You have found the water of life. You have the witness in yourself. But the Holy Spirit is also the vehicle, or the one, not the vehicle. He is the one who reveals to us the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. It's he who gives us understanding of the gospel. And that witness in us, that teaching in us, is also this confirmation of the love of God. We see the love of God in the Lord Jesus. We understand the gospel through the work and the teaching of the Holy Spirit in us. If he did not teach us, we would understand nothing. We would not even see our own sinfulness. And we would not know the truth of the Lord Jesus. But he is teaching. I think for some people, there is not this assurance that they are the Lord's. They don't feel confident to stand up and say, I am his. I am his child. There's a hesitation, a reserve, a fear. What if I'm not? How can I tell? And the temptation is to turn to something tangible, something physical, some experience, some feeling that I can get hold of with my natural senses and use that as the basis of my assurance. But that's not the way we are assured. How can we have assurance? Why is it that some people don't have assurance that they are the Lord's? Why is this confidence lacking? Well, of course, the confidence could be lacking because they've turned away from the Lord. Remember in John 15, the Lord Jesus said, "Abide in my love." He said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." He wasn't saying, "If you keep my commandments, I will love you. And if you don't keep my commandments, I won't love you." He wasn't saying that. But he was saying, "If you want to know my love, the path on which we walk, along which we know his love, is obviously the heart of obedience. How can a child appreciate the provision and love of the parents if the child runs away from home? The parents are still loving the child, but the child can't enjoy it and can't know it. So in our hearts, we have to guard our hearts that we don't wander away from the Lord, that we abide in his love through our simple obedience, through keeping that clear conscience and walking with him. It doesn't mean that we become perfect in a day. None of us are going to do that. But all of us can keep a clear conscience. All of us as children can walk in obedience to our Lord. That's doable. So that's the first thing. We could lose this assurance simply because we've walked away from him. And we need to come back to know the comfort of his love and to have the boldness that we ought to have with him in his presence, in his love, in his grace. Another reason we might not have that assurance is simply because the revelation of the grace of God has become dimmed. You know, we are told that we need to feed on the Word of God. The Lord Jesus even spoke of himself as food. Why would he use the picture of food? Well, one reason is because when you eat food, you don't eat it only once, but you go on eating food. The tree of life isn't eaten just once, but we go on eating from the tree of life. So in the scripture we find, like in 2 Peter, we find Peter saying, "I'm not ashamed to remind you. I want to put you in remembrance, though you know this." We need to have this revelation of the love of God and the grace of God refreshed in us again and again. If we become distracted and become busy about many things, if we fill our head with a whole lot of worldly stuff, if we follow what the world wants us to think about and worry about and be concerned with, then certainly this revelation of God's love and God's grace is going to become dimmed. We need to feed upon him. We need to spend time with him. We need to get into the scripture and see what God has done and what he's promised. And this, our faith then will be a living faith, a growing faith, a vibrant faith. And our assurance and our boldness before the Lord will be strong. But the third reason why we might lack that assurance is in Romans chapter 10. And I'd put it like this, because we've never come to transact with the Lord this salvation that He's set before us. And we could be confused and we could say, how can I have this assurance? How can I know that I'm a child of God? What have I got to do? I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. I can't do all the things that they talk about. And so we pick up in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. This righteousness of faith, in other words, this righteousness before God, which comes through faith, speaks in this way. Romans chapter 10 verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. There's not some great thing that you have to do. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can I be saved? It is so simple. How can I know that I'm his child? It is so simple. It's the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, which comes first? They come together. In verse 9, it's confess with your mouth that comes first. In verse 10, it's believe in your heart that comes first. These things come together. In our heart, we believe the promise of God. And then we act. We take the step. We confess with our mouth. I believe in him. We turn our life to him. That's what repentance is. It's turning to him. It's a definite act. It's something we do. And how many people linger outside of salvation, standing near the door but remaining outside, instead of acting, instead of opening the door and entering? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord is rich to all who call upon him. This is the word of God. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be let down, will not be forsaken. So why might we not have assurance? Because we've never asked. We've never come to him plainly, clearly, boldly and said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Forgive me. Live in me. And claim that promise, the promise of God. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Act. Take the step. Believe. Put your trust in him. Rely in him. Rely on him. And he says the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. In Romans chapter 5, hope does not disappoint. We will never be let down. To the person who comes to the Lord to transact this salvation in this way will be sealed with the Holy Spirit, who will come to guarantee the eternal love of God, the eternal grace of God to that person. And Paul goes on in these next five verses to try and emphasize and doubly emphasize this great love and this great commitment that the Lord has made through the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," that means we're sick, we're weak, we're helpless, we're diseased, we can do nothing. We're like the lame man, helpless, and just looking up to Jesus. He couldn't get off the bed. He couldn't do anything for himself. He just comes to the feet of Jesus. When we were without strength, we could not save ourselves. In due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For whom did he die? The good? No. The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He didn't die for the righteous, he died for the unrighteous. He didn't die for the godly, he died for the ungodly. Doesn't that give us hope? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood at such a price, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If the Lord would do all this for us when we were his enemies, what does it mean now that we are no longer his enemies, now that we are his children? If his love to his enemies was such, what then is his love to his own children? How great. How much we can be assured of this love. God demonstrates his own love, the love of God, the eternal, unchangeable love of God, the infinite love of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, how much more, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, oh come on, Paul, isn't it enough to say we shall be saved by his risen, glorious life? By the indwelling Spirit within us? He says, no, that's not enough. And not only that, but we also rejoice. It's the same word. We glory. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation, the reconciliation. I think he's made his point, don't you? What God has worked in the Lord Jesus is unbounded, it is infinite, it is eternal, it is God's work. And into this we have come. We are gathered to him. We belong to him. We are his possession. All who believe in him are his now and forever. And we have every reason to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, to glory in God himself through the Lord Jesus. On what ground? On the ground of the love of Christ. of his death, of his resurrection. We simply put our trust in him, and we've been brought into unimaginable riches. This is the grace of God. This is the eternal grace of God into which we are brought. There is no end to this. Let us pray. Lord, our prayer is that we could learn to stand in your grace, to believe you, and to glory in what you have accomplished. We are nothing, but such love, such grace, such goodness, such bounty, such riches, according to the measure of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you and bless you, and pray that our cold hearts could be quickened and our dull minds could be enlightened, that we could see and understand and be strong in the grace that's in the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Now have the opportunity to break bread together and with the boldness that becomes his little children to sing out, to speak out, to pray, to bless his name, to worship him, to thank him, to join together with one heart to remember his goodness and his love. Let us give thanks for what he has put into our hands. I mentioned that we need to have our understanding refreshed. The bread and the cup, they are to refresh our understanding and to refresh our vision of who it is that has died for us and what has been accomplished for us. Lord, we thank you that you have put into our hands bread and wine and said, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we can't forget you, but, O Lord, that we might know you more and that we might perceive the depth of the riches and the wonder of this grace, that we might turn back to you in our hearts, in every detail, in every small thing, and give you all that we are for your praise and honour and glory. Lord, we thank you for this testimony and we pray that you'd make it a blessing to each one of us as we share it together. In Jesus' precious name.